Good morning, Graham Church. It is good to be here and to worship with you. I just want to take a second to really, really encourage you to be involved in a small group. I just love the way God has put the church together. We come together in a large group like this one to worship and to learn and to sing and do a certain amount of fellowship. But really, Christianity is fleshed out on the small group level. That's where we put into practice the things we learn, where we encourage one another, is personal interaction at small group level. And that's where you develop friends. That's where you make connections. And maybe you've been involved in a small group in the past where we shuffle them around a little bit. And that's one reason at Graham Church we ask you to sign up every year. And we make this push every year. There's sign-up sheets in back. And if you don't know any of the group leaders, you don't know where to go, talk to me or talk to Johnny or Bob or one of our church leadership, and we'd be glad to help you figure out where you might fit. And I know that it'd be a blessing to you, and we really strongly urge you as a part of your spiritual growth to be involved in a home group. We are in the book of Habakkuk, and it's going to take a minute to find it for many of you. It's number 5 from the back of the Old Testament. It's one of the smaller books of the Old Testament, one of the minor prophets, the third smallest of the minor prophets. If you're using one of the Bibles in the seat back, that is page 785. Some of you just breathed a sigh of relief that I gave the page number. 785 in the Old Testament, the book of Habakkuk. It would be possible to go to church your entire life and never hear a sermon on Habakkuk. It's short, only 3 chapters, but we're going to spend 5 weeks here. And here's why. It's very, very contemporary in its application. Habakkuk deals with issues that every one of us face almost every single day of our lives. And it begins with one of the most common objections to Christianity. Objections that you have had and objections that you've heard spoken. Why doesn't God do something about evil? Why doesn't He stop evil people and evil things that happen to us? And why does He allow bad things to happen? Why does it seem sometimes that good things happen to bad people and bad things happen to good people? Habakkuk hits it head on. How do you expect me to believe in God, says Woody Allen, when only last week I got my tongue caught in the roller of my electric typewriter? And the reason nobody's laughing is because most of you are not old enough to remember what an electric typewriter looks like. And that's okay, but just take my word for it, it's funny. Habakkuk asks, if God is really God, why does He allow injustice in the world? There in chapter 1, verse 3, why do you make me to see iniquity? In other words, why have you put me in a position where all I see is evil, bad things? The good king Josiah, who was the ruler of Judah just before Habakkuk, gave people hope. They were hoping that because politics was going in a spiritual direction and things seemed to be going well for the nation, people began to think that spiritually things were going to get better. Good times are coming. But Josiah's sons were terrible kings. There was moral corruption and injustice everywhere in the country. And that's why he says in verse 4, the law is paralyzed and justice never goes forth. God's law isn't being obeyed. Now, doesn't that sound familiar? I mean, doesn't that sound just right up to date? If God is really God, why does He allow inaction? Habakkuk not only sees evil times, but seemingly God's doing nothing about it. He's letting it happen. How can I believe in God when there is so much sin and suffering? Here's the problem. Evil is rampant. God isn't stopping it, or so it appears. Evil comes in all kinds of forms, whether it be sickness or death or injustice or war or natural disasters. Where was God when a firefighter collecting money for charity gets run over and murdered. Trevin Wax writes about a fabulous 1997 movie called Life is Beautiful. If you haven't seen it, you really should. The hero is a Jewish dad. His name is Guido. And it takes place during World War II. Guido is in a concentration camp. And he keeps trying to come up with creative and sadly funny ways to protect his little boy. And there's a haunting scene in the movie where Guido is a waiter and he's serving German officials and their wives as they're having an evening of fine dining right there in the concentration camp. While the Nazis are eating and drinking in luxury, the horror of the concentration camp lies just beyond the walls. But then, one of the German officials who knew Guido before the start of the war calls him over for a private conversation. And Guido has every reason to think that the officer wants to help him and his family. Instead, the German officer picks up right where they left off years before. You see, Guido is very good at solving riddles, and this officer needs help in solving a particularly perplexing one. The conversation is long. It goes on for several torturous minutes. And as it dawns on Guido that the officer had given no thought to assisting him, Guido remains silent. His face fills with pain and disbelief. And in a moment of tragic and terrifying irony, Guido, a Jew who is seen as less than human by the Nazis, is a picture of humanity that stands over against the cold indifference of the Nazi officer. Trevin Wax makes a haunting comparison. He draws the parallel between how our society has responded to reports that Planned Parenthood is harvesting body parts from little babies and selling those body parts to the highest bidder. He says, that shrug is what scares me. He says, it frightens me to think that we live in a society that can watch this kind of violence against the defenseless, say, oh well, and then click to the next news story. Where's God when we need Him? Why does He allow injustice? Why is He not doing anything? Why doesn't God do something about evil? Why didn't God do something 14 years ago on Friday when those mad bombers flew into the World Trade Centers? Chapter 1 of Habakkuk has three short parts. First, in verses 2 to 4, Habakkuk asks the question, what's going on here, God? How can you let this injustice in Judah go on? Second, in verses 5 to 11, God answers and says something that's totally unexpected. He's doing a lot more than Habakkuk thinks, and what he's up to will make things worse before they get better. Babylon is coming. Then part 3 is verses 12 to 17. Habakkuk responds. God's answer presents a moral dilemma. How can a just and holy and all-powerful and eternal God enable the wicked to succeed? How can you do this, God? So let's look at the passage. First of all, where are you when I need you, God? Verse 1. The oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw, O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear? Or cry to you, violence, and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity, and why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. Habakkuk is saying, I've reached my limit. I can't wait any longer. This violence against the innocent, the delay is too long. I have to look everywhere at sin. Everywhere I look, when I turn on the TV, when I look in the office, when I see in my neighborhood, when I look at my own heart, all I see is sin. Can't you do something to stop it, God? No one takes you seriously anymore. I'm suffocating in wickedness. You got to give me reasons. I must have reasons. Can't you at least tell me, God, what is going on? Now, there's nothing quite like this complaint in the whole Bible. God isn't being approached with courtesy and respect. Habakkuk complaining. He's in absolute anguish. Some people have said that Habakkuk is the book of Job in miniature. And it's really a whole lot easier to understand than Job. It's a lot shorter, and you ought to feel blessed that we're going through Habakkuk rather than Job, because this really is comparatively easy to go through. How could this happen to me? So for Habakkuk, this is a personal difficulty. This isn't something abstract. This isn't some problem that's happening to people on the other side of the ocean. Habakkuk saying, I thought you were wise, God. I thought you were great. I thought you cared about me, God. Why did you let my wife walk out on me? Why did my child grow up to hate me? Why can't I find a good job to provide for my family as you command me to do as a husband and dad? Why did I have to be the one to get heart disease? This is personal. We modern people have this enormous confidence that we can solve anything ourselves. And we tend to think that our human reasoning and self-perception can sort out any difficulty. And Habakkuk admits that he can't figure it out. And he brings the problem to God. Habakkuk is so honest that he puts the lie to traditional religiosity. He puts the lie to human religion. You know what religion is, don't you? I behave, God blesses. That's what religion says. I do good, God does good to me. It's all a lie, but that's what most people believe about God. And Habakkuk challenges that presumption. Tim Keller says he thinks he knows what Habakkuk is saying. I wouldn't be upset if I thought you weren't holy, but I know that you are. I wouldn't be upset if I thought I could walk away, but I know that I can't. If I can't figure out life with you, how in the world am I going to figure out life without you on my own? Where else am I to go? You have the words of eternal life, and that's why I am so upset. I think, well, hey, I don't need this God. See, this is not don't question or I'm not going to believe in a God who does these things. It's neither of these things. You don't have, on the one hand, dishonest, legalistic appeasing of God, and you don't have, on the other hand, honest, frank rejecting of God. What we have here in Habakkuk is unconditional, faithful wrestling. Unconditional, faithful wrestling. And I have to say that I've observed over the years that this kind of person is really rather rare. It's remarkable. You know why? Because it takes gospel grace to produce this kind of person. Take gospel grace to produce unconditional, faithful wrestling. And unconditional, faithful wrestling produces grace. Habakkuk is being brutally honest with God. He knows that God is good. He knows that God is right. He knows that God is utterly powerful and loving and eternal. But he just can't figure things out. By the way, if you are unwilling to be honest, worship becomes an impossibility. If you're not honest, worship isn't possible because God isn't whom you expect. You have this God that you've constructed of religion, and it doesn't add up. And if you're unwilling to be honest, then what you're going to do is pretend that everything's okay when it's really not. You're going to put on a facade, but down deep in your heart, you're hurt, you're wounded, you're scarred, you're broken, and you're not letting anybody know, most especially God. So what you end up doing is you're playing church, doing the routine, rather than expressing the reality of what's going on. And if you're unwilling to be honest, you'll spend all of your effort covering up, and you'll forget about the cross. The cross is God's objective evidence of His love for you. And you see, the reason that Habakkuk has the freedom to ask these kind of blunt, in-your-face questions is because he knows something about the grace of God. And if you know God's grace, that's what makes you unconditionally a faithful wrestler. Because you know you can ask. You know that your salvation is not based on you doing everything right. And because of grace, you're convinced that there's no place for you but with God. And there's no place that you could possibly make it in life. So you never leave. You're going to stick with Him. Even though you don't understand, even though you can't sort it out, even though you can't figure out the whys and wherefores and how this is happening to me, I'm going to stick with God because I know He has the answer. And that's how you deal with evil times. You take what you know about God, His promises and His word and God's character and His nature that He has revealed. You take what you know about God and you ask questions about how that fits with what you're experiencing. God, I don't get it. I know you're good. I know you love me. I know you're unconditionally faithful to me. I know you're righteous. I know you're holy. But I don't understand how this fits with my relationship blowing up. I don't understand how this fits with my friend getting murdered. How does God's character fit with cancer? How does God's character fit with infertility? How does God's character fit with heartbreak? So this is what Habakkuk has done, what Habakkuk is doing, what he's becoming. He's asking honest questions to reconcile what he knows with what's going on. Unless you're willing to be honest, you're never going to be real. God answers him and says, what I'm doing will blow your mind. Verse 5, look among the nations and see, wonder and be astounded, for I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans. That's another name for the Babylonians. Chaldeans and Babylonians are the same thing in biblical language. That bitter and hasty nation who marched through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. They are dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and indignity go forth from themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than the evening wolves. Their horsemen press proudly on. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle, swift to devour. They all come for violence, all their faces forward. They gather captives like the sand. At kings they scoff, at rulers they laugh. They laugh at every fortress, for they pile up earth and take it. Then they sweep by like the wind and go on, guilty men whose own might is their God. Now, Habakkuk began by complaining about the Jews. The Jews fellow injustice on the Jews. Now, it appears that God is multiplying the injustice exponentially by using the Babylonians to punish the Jews. The Babylonians, the Chaldeans, are this ruthless, impetuous people who are going to sweep across the whole earth. These people give definition to cruel and violent, evil unleashed. And they worship the false god of self. Did you catch that there at the end, verse 11? They're guilty men whose own might is their God. Boy, does that not sound familiar. Absolutely incredible. Can you imagine? Imagine God would allow someone like an Adolf Hitler to overrun innocent people and millions, kill millions. Well, he did. What if God allowed Stalin to starve millions and millions of professing Christians to death. Well, he did. We had Sunday dinner last week, a week ago today, with a Cambodian refugee who described to Catherine and I how the Pol Pot regime in Cambodia murdered everyone in her family who had a college degree. Where's God? Can a good, just, fair, loving, compassionate God punish evil by using the very worst of evil humanity? He did, and he does. So God is saying to Habakkuk, don't you judge me by your own timetable, by your own measurements, by your own calendars. I am doing something, something big, something great, something that will completely change your future and work out for your nation's good. The Babylonians are going to conquer the Jews, and they're going to take them into exile. Question number three. How can you allow the wicked to succeed? How can you allow the wicked to succeed? Verse 12. Habakkuk now replies to God. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have ordained them as a judgment, and you, O rock, have established them for reproof. You who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up a man more righteous than he? You make mankind like the fish of the sea, like crawling things that have no ruler. He brings all of them up with a hook. He drags them out with his net. He gathers them in his dragnet. So he rejoices and is glad. Therefore, he makes sacrifices to his net and makes offerings to his dragnet. For by them he lives in luxury and his food is rich. Is he then to keep on emptying his net and mercilessly killing nations forever? How can you use a wicked nation to punish a less wicked one? So Habakkuk basically is saying in these verses, you call that an answer? You've got to be kidding, God. This is cruel. This does not fit with anything that I know about you, God. Okay, let's do the math, okay? Help me out. We're going to do the math. A sovereign, just God plus evil wins. That doesn't add up. A sovereign, just God plus evil wins. So this is a pretty personal problem. It's a visceral, gut-wrenching problem. Why does God allow me to go through such perilous hardships when my... Why am I going through such hard times when my unchurched neighbor plays on a choice every weekend? Why does God allow to continue and even use the evils of cancer and abortion and profound disability and violence and unfairness on the streets? How can a mother go year after year without bearing a child and then lose her baby through miscarriage? What kind of cruelty is that? Do you know what? We can see something that Habakkuk couldn't see. We kind of can see the end of the story. We can look at this book with lenses that Habakkuk didn't have. If the Jews had not been taken off into exile, they never would have spread throughout the Roman Empire in synagogues. After the exile, a lot of them went back and rebuilt Jerusalem, but most of the Jews stayed dispersed throughout the world. Therefore, in every city in the ancient world, you had synagogues, little gathering places to study about God and to worship God, where Jews and God worshipers gathered together, and you had these Jews and God-fearers, Gentiles who had been pagans, and they had begun to study God's Word and get interested in the God of Israel. And so when Christianity spread 500-600 years later, when Christianity spread, and you can see this in the book of Acts, and historians will tell you about this, the most receptive people in the entire world to the gospel at the beginning of the church were not the pagans and were not the Jews, but they were these Gentile God-fearers who were in the synagogues that were scattered throughout the known world. And these people began to hear about Jesus and hear about the Messiah, and they believed, and they became the nucleus of the church that spread rapidly throughout the first century. Now, do you think Habakkuk could have seen that? Of course not. He didn't know that was coming. You know, when the communists took over China, they kicked all of the Western missionaries out. From the time of Hudson Taylor on, 100 years of Christian effort went into planting churches in China. And we white people think that nobody can do anything without us. The church is going to die. If we white people are not there in China, the church is doomed. And everybody was saying, why would God allow this to happen? You know, the Habakkuks of the world were saying, why is God abandoning China? And we're thinking, if we're out of there, God's abandoning China. But because the missionaries were kicked out, the Chinese took over their own Christianity. They made it indigenous. And as a result, one of the most vital, fastest growing Christian movements in the world is in China. In fact, it's estimated by the end of this generation, it's entirely possible there'd be 300 million Christians in China. God knows. But it's possible. People are saying, what's God doing? Where is he? Joseph sold into slavery. 20 years of pain and suffering and loss. And through his personal tragedy, God saved a nation. So what is God doing in the world? Let me give you three important insights that come out of this chapter. Three insights. Number one, you don't see the whole picture. You don't see the whole picture. Ray Pritchard says, we are like ants on a Rembrandt. We crawl across the dark brown and think that all of life is dark brown, and then we hit green and think, oh, this is better. Now all is green. But then soon comes the blue and a splash of yellow and a streak of red and another patch of brown. And on we journey from one color to another, never realizing that God is actually painting a masterpiece in our lives using all the colors of the palette. And one day, we discover that every color had its place, every color had its reason, nothing was wasted or out of place. And just as there is a time and a season for everything, there's also a color for every stage of life's journey. When the painting is finished, we will discover that we were part of his masterpiece from the very beginning. We don't see the whole picture. Number two, you can't put limits on God. Please don't buy God in a box. We always seem to make the same mistake. We think that our plans are God's plans and God's plans are our plans. They aren't. Here's another way to say it. If your God always does what you want, then he's not the God of the Bible. God will be no man's servant. He's God. Psalm 115:3. He does whatever he pleases. So I have to come back to what I know is true. In the midst of the difficulties and hardships that I face and things that I have to grapple with and the news that comes in through my internet and I read and I'm stunned and I'm shocked and the things that I find out through phone call that hurt personally, I have to come back to this. God is good, and all that he does is good. Psalm 119:68. And he works all things for his own glory, and he always does what is right. Psalm 97:2. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. And he loves his own. These things I know are true. My experience may not match, but I know these things are true. And I can't limit what I think he ought to do to accomplish what's best. I can't put boundaries on God. I can't put blinders on God. I can't put a fence around God. I can't put God in a box. I can't say, Lord, you can't take my husband. I can't say, Lord, you can't allow evil to win. Number three, God is bigger than you think. God is bigger than you think. Habakkuk got his mind messed up because he thought he knew what God should do. In fact, chapter 1 shows us that Habakkuk was wrong two times. Two times he's wrong. Number one, when he thought that God was ignoring Judah's sin. Number two, when he couldn't believe that God would use the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, to judge his own people. But I think the lesson is that we need a God who's bigger than our puny ideas, because God is bigger than you think. We need a God who continues to surprise us. Does God ever surprise you? Are you still amazed by how big God is and the way he works? Maybe the question I should ask is, how big is your God? You had better figure out the answer to that question before evil times come. When God said, I am doing something in your day that you will not believe. I am doing something there that with the nations that you will not believe. I am going to bring salvation out of judgment. I am going to bring justice out of injustice. I am going to be bringing salvation and justice out of violence and oppression and injustice. And I don't know that I know that you don't understand that, but that is what I'm doing. What does that mean? Years later, 600 years later, Paul in Acts 13 is speaking one of his most incredible sermons at a place called Antioch of Pisidia. It's a long message. It's rich in theology, full of the gospel. And there in Pisidia, Paul makes this amazing statement. He's talking to them. He's preaching the gospel. He's talking about Jesus. And he said, God raised him from the dead. Therefore, my brothers, I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through him, everyone who believes is justified from everything you could not be justified from by the law of Moses. Okay? Then Paul adds, take care that what the prophets have said does not happen to you. Look and be astounded, for I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you. Paul quotes there Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 5, where God says, I'm going to be doing something that you will never believe. I'm doing something completely astounding. I'm going to bring salvation out of judgment. I'm going to bring salvation and redemption out of injustice and violence. Now, what's Paul talking about? He's talking about Jesus. You say, wait a minute. No, hold on a minute. Paul, he's talking about the Babylonians. But no, Paul says the thing that God said to Habakkuk, that principle that I bring light out of darkness, I can, and I do bring salvation and redemption out of injustice and wrong and evil and suffering, find its ultimate and supreme expression in Jesus Christ. People were standing there in front of the cross looking at Jesus, and they were looking at Jesus there hanging. I don't see what good God could ever bring out of this. Of course, it was the ultimate good, was it not? So now you need to look at your life, and you must look at your evil times, and you must look at what you don't understand about what's going on in your life, and you say, I don't understand what God could possibly be doing here. See, when Habakkuk or you or I say, Lord, why have you abandoned us? The point is, the abandonment is not real. God is working. He is working. He is doing things. He is working in spite of the fact that we don't do things right, in spite of the fact that we say bad things to Him, in spite of the fact that we don't keep our cool, we don't keep our emotional self-control. Here's the ultimate. Look at the cross. Because on the cross, you have in a way, the ultimate Habakkuk. Because Habakkuk is perplexed. Habakkuk is confused. Habakkuk is angry. Habakkuk is upset. He's wrestling with God. And he says, "Where are you, God?" Yet, He is faithful. And the ultimate Habakkuk is the one in the Garden of Gethsemane who said, "Father, is there any way out of this? If it possible, let this cup pass from me." And Jesus was so wrestling with God's ways in that garden, He actually said, "Is there any way out of this?" But He also said, "Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done." Unconditional, faithful wrestling for you. On the cross, you know what Jesus said? "Where are you, God? Why have you abandoned me?" And God was really gone, because He had taken our penalty. You know what that means? Jesus Christ was truly abandoned on the cross. Why? Why is He so faithful to us? Because on the cross, Jesus was really abandoned. He got the abandonment we deserve, so that when you're in evil times, though you may feel abandoned, you're not. Because Jesus Christ was faithful. He bore all that weight. He was faithful. He stuck to it for you in evil times that come upon Him. And when evil times come upon you, you can say, I know that God is working somehow. I know that God loves me. Therefore, I will be faithful to Him. Therefore, I will be patient for Him. See, Jesus is saying, in effect, to you, when you look at my death and resurrection, you realize dark times can come upon a person. That doesn't mean God has abandoned you. Dark times can happen to people who don't deserve it. That's how it happened to me. But I want you to know that there is a reason for everything that God is doing. And someday you'll know what that is. Until then, trust me. Believe in me. Look to me. Brothers and sisters, be honest. Wrestle with God. Look to the cross and trust Him. You stand with me. Our Father, what a privilege it is to come to You, knowing that You receive us as we are. You don't want to see the facade of a fake religious person. You delight to take us who we really are in our heart of hearts and give us Your grace and love us with Your love. You'll never abandon us. You'll never turn us away. And for that, we give You praise. In Christ's name, amen.